Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
You already know that there's a difference between saying you value something and actually valuing that thing, right? I remember having a conversation with a friend, and I wouldn't have this kind of conversation with, you know, if I didn't know you, right? But he said, yeah, I really value being healthy. And I was like, oh, really? When's the last time you went to the gym? He's like, well, I never go to the gym. I was like, what'd you have for lunch? He's like, Burger King. I'm like, all right, man. I know you say you value that, but we're doing push-ups right now. Like, I challenge you to do a push-up contest. And we did, and he lost horribly. And hopefully that changed his life. It didn't, if you know this guy. I'm not going to tell you what his name was. But there's a big difference between saying you value something, but then when push comes to shove, actually displaying that value. One of the things that the consistent pieces of feedback that I, our staff, our elders often get for why people come to Candeo, why people stay at Candeo is both really encouraging and also really sad. It's that at the same time. And the thing that we consistently get as feedback as to why people come to Candeo and stay at Candeo is they'll say, well, you teach the Bible. And I go, well, that's encouraging because if we want to be defined by anything, it's that we'd be defined by exalting Christ, by valuing his word, and by loving people. That's good. And it's also really sad because teaching the Bible should not be really a unique distinctive of the church. Like, that's just what churches should do, right? Like, saying this is a good church because you teach the Bible is like saying you're a good parent because you feed your kids. You know, it's like, that's just what you do, right? Like, I shouldn't get a trophy for caring for my kids in the most basic, fundamental ways. But really, when we say, and hopefully you've experienced this, and it's not just a stated value, but if you're relatively new to Candeo, one of the things that'll happen that we'll say we really value Scripture, but the thing that really puts that to the test is when we get to passages of Scripture that we wouldn't want to teach otherwise, right? Like, when we get to pass, like, it's fun to say you value the Bible when it's the really fun passages. I call those the oh yeah passages. I tell our teaching team, I take the oh yeahs and the oh noes. And then the rest of you guys get the okays. You know, like, like the oh yeah passages where it's like, man, I cannot wait to preach that one. And the oh no passages where it's like, wow, what are we, either I don't know what that means, you know, so I'm going to figure it out by having to stand up here and tell you what it means, right? Or it's pretty clear what this means, but this is actually pretty hard to hear. And what we have this morning is maybe what you might call an oh no passage that if we let what we wanted to preach on determined the scriptures we use, then we would never be in 1 Corinthians 5. We never would. But this is the thing about letting the Bible determine what you preach, is it makes you talk about things you don't normally talk about or honestly even want to talk about. But the reality is that this morning there's something that is killing the church. It's killing the church. And if we're not careful, it's going to kill our church too. Our passage this morning is one of those passages that the American church, just in general, has totally glossed over and has acted like it doesn't exist. But what we're going to see in this passage is that there's something that many churches, including us, there's something that we can do that we might think at first glance is good, but it'll actually end up harming the individuals within our church, and it'll actually end up killing our church. Now, up to this point in 1 Corinthians, if you've been tracking along with us, and by the way, we have more of those 1 Corinthians journals in the Resource Center. If you see people using those, you're like, where'd you get that? Back in the Resource Center. Grab one, totally free. But up to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing some kind of like high-level issues that have been happening in the church. And the first thing that Paul addressed, of all the things, and we're getting into kind of the meat of the craziness of 1 Corinthians, the first thing Paul decided to address was the issue of disunity. And within this problem of disunity was also the problem that the church in Corinth was pursuing worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. In other words, what they were doing was instead of pursuing the values and the norms and the ways of living that should be indicative of Christians, what they were pursuing and what they were embracing were the values and norms and ways of living that were just true of the world in general. What we have now here in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul is going to answer the question, how should the church respond when professing Christians persist in embodying and embracing the values and norms and practices of the world? How should the church respond to sin? Now, just a warning, maybe on your Spotify, you see that little E next to, you know, a song, saying this is explicit. Well, you could probably put an E next to this passage, not simply because of the sin that he is referring to, but my guess is that for many of us, there's probably going to be a new category created for you this morning that at least initially might even feel fairly offensive in regards to how the church should respond to ongoing sin. So what's going on here? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, what's going on? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, there's a guy in the church of Corinth who is having an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, this is most likely his stepmother. Paul is really embracing some similar language that's actually used in Leviticus chapter 18, where Moses is telling the nation of Israel to not embrace the practices of Egypt, to not embrace the practices of Canaan. And in Leviticus 18, he refers to not have sexual relations with your mother, who is your father's wife. But what we have here in 1 Corinthians 5 is he just simply says his father's wife. He doesn't say his mother, and so we can kind of assume, because of the lack of distinction there, that this is probably his stepmother. So an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. I won't say more than that, but suffice it to say there's known sexual immorality taking place in the church. Known sexual immorality. This isn't taking place, where nobody knows, where everyone would be surprised. This isn't like behind closed doors in total secret where it can't be seen and no one is aware that it's happening. This is known sin. And Paul is utterly disturbed, not only by their lack of action, but by their arrogance, which is causing their lack of action. See, not only are they tolerating known, ongoing, unrepentant sin, but they're proud of their tolerance. This could not be more applicable to the American church today, where a church celebrates tolerance more than holiness. Where, like, a distinguishing feature of a church is that all are welcome, anyone can come, and then the subtext is, and you can live however you want to live, not a big deal, this place is only ever about love. But what we're going to see here in just a minute is that when there's known, ongoing, unrepentant sin in the life of someone who's part of a church and claims to be a believer, that it's the church's responsibility to call that person to repentance. And if that person will not respond and repent, which means to change direction, to change their mind and to change what they're doing, if that person who claims to be a believer continues in sin, refuses to repent, then that church is called to disassociate from them. What we call that is church discipline, which for many of us probably sounds very authoritarian. It sounds really intrusive. You go, what in the world are you talking about, man? Church discipline? Like, what gives you the right? Sounds really intrusive. Perhaps it sounds like it could be a context for an abuse of power. In our culture for a long time, and this, I think this was really accelerated by COVID. This isn't new by any stretch of the imagination. But our culture, the waters in which we swim, has an increasing aversion and distrust of anything that would claim to have authority. Institutions, people, anything. But the American church didn't stop taking sin seriously because of COVID. Like, that wasn't new. I think part of the reason why when I use the phrase church discipline, and when we get to a passage like this, you could also go to Matthew 18, which also refers to church discipline. When we talk about these things and when we bristle at it, I really think the reason why that's the case is because we don't have a category for church discipline. And it's actually because the American church has basically pretty much lost its understanding of the gospel, of what a Christian is, of what a local church is, and what church membership is. And so what I want to do, I you could do a sermon series on each one of those bullet points. I can't dive, you know, headlong into each one of these, but what I simply want to do is I want to give you a definition for what the gospel is, what a Christian is, what a church is, and what church membership is, because if we don't know those things, we're not gonna have a clue what to do with what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So a brief definition of each of these, and then we'll jump back into our passage here. So first, what is the gospel? The gospel is this. The gospel is that there is a God in heaven who is holy. The gospel begins with God, by the way. There's a God in heaven who is holy. And we, as humans, have all sinned against this holy God. We are born in sin and rebellion against this holy God. And therefore, we deserve God's holy judgment to spend an eternity in a literal place called hell. But this holy God, in his eternal kindness, sent his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that you and I couldn't live because we're born in sin, to die the death that we deserved to die, that standing under the wrath and judgment of this holy God, and then to rise again on the third day so that anyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ can have eternal life. And not only that, but that those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation are then given his Holy Spirit. And as that Holy Spirit lives and indwells you, you are then empowered to fight the sin that still exists in your life. That is the gospel, which means that a Christian is someone who has believed the gospel and now, albeit clumsily, albeit imperfectly, lives a life of faith and repentance because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is given to you. See, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that you struggle with your sin. Because you believe the gospel and because the Holy Spirit lives within you, that does not mean that now in this life on this earth that you don't sin at all. It simply means that when you do, it bothers you and you struggle with it. And what a local church is not just a random group of Christians, right? I was in North Carolina this week at a conference with a bunch of church leaders and Christians. Now, that conference, though, was not a local church. Why? I mean, it's a bunch of Christians. We're in the same place. If you go to the park this week, it's supposed to be nice in a few days. You go to the park and you find out that there's some other Christians there. Oh, are you now, is this now a church service? No, why? It's because a local church is a group of believers who have committed to regularly gather together in the name of Christ to oversee one another's salvation, to oversee one another's discipleship, to oversee one another's continual sanctification and growing more into the image of Christ. And how do we do that? We do that through prayer, through care, through teaching, through accountability, and through observing the ordinances of communion and baptism. That's a local church, a group of believers that is committed together in Christ's name, to gather in Christ's name, to observe each other's, to oversee one another's salvation. That's a local church. And as a result, what church membership then is that church membership is the formal relationship between an individual and that local committed gathering of believers, where the church affirms, says, for based on your profession and how you live your life, as far as we can tell, we're not God, but as far as we can tell, we affirm your profession of faith. That the faith that you proclaim to have is in fact a genuine faith. And what church membership is it's that formal relationship between an individual and a local church, where the church both affirms the genuine faith of the believer and gives oversight to one another's discipleship as that individual voluntarily agrees to submit to this oversight. As that individual voluntarily agrees to submit to the church's oversight of your discipleship. And what church discipline is, especially when with the final result that we see here in our passage, this is referenced multiple times in our passage where Paul says several times, verse 2, remove from your congregation the one who did this, so sleeping with his mother-in-law. Verse 5, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You go, what in the world does that mean? I'll explain that in a second. To verse 9, 11, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then there's also a list of other sins. Verse 13, to remove the evil person from among you. What's happening in church discipline is that the church is saying that we can no longer affirm the validity of your profession. Church discipline is not saying we know for sure that you're not a Christian. It's not that. What church discipline is church discipline is saying, based on your way of living and your unwillingness to repent, we can no longer affirm the validity of your profession, that you are a Christian, because you aren't showing any of the signs of a spirit-filled person in how they respond to sin. That's simply what church discipline is. Now notice Paul's not saying that the church should do this with you know, anyone and everyone, right? Because that's verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says all these things, and he says, I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, and then he goes on. So he's not saying, hey, turn your church services into these massive witch hunts and everybody who possibly could be in sin right now. No. What he's saying is that those who claim to be a brother and sister and who have submitted themselves to the oversight of the church for the oversight of their discipleship, for that person, if they persist in unrepentant sin, here's what you do. In other words, the church is absolutely a place for sinners. If the church wasn't a place for sinners, there'd be no church. None of us would be here. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. So the church is absolutely a place for sinners, but the church should not be a place where those who claim to be Christians can remain comfortable in their sin. That's what Paul's talking about. The church is a place for sinners, but it's not a place for those who claim to be Christians to become comfortable in their sin. Because claiming to be a Christian while being comfortable in your sin, while being indifferent toward your sin, is actually possibly an indicator that you actually aren't what you claim to be. My friend who claimed to value physical health, but there's nothing in his life that displayed that. It wasn't actually what he claimed to be. Perhaps he wanted to value being healthy, but that's different than actually valuing being healthy. You see, willful, persistent, unrepentant sin is a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of unbelief. You know this to be true, just experientially. What is happening when your kids don't obey? What's happening? Yeah, it's annoying, right? That's what's happening, one. But at the root, what's happening when your kids don't obey? What's happening is that they're showing you that they don't actually believe that what you say is true and good. That's what they're doing. That when you give them instructions, and hopefully as a good parent, you give them instructions for their good, which will mean telling them to do things they don't want to do and telling them to stop doing things they want to do, right? That's what good parents do. Good parents don't just let their kids do whatever they want to do. And when your kids don't do what you tell them to do or do what you don't tell them to do, at the root, what they're saying is, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you know what's best. I don't believe that you want what's best for me. I don't believe that you know what's good. Willful, persistent disobedience is, at its root, unbelief. And here's the thing. So some of you, I recognize, and I even said this in the list before, that one of the reasons perhaps we bristle sometimes, perhaps some of you bristle at the idea of church discipline, is maybe you've actually seen this done really, really poorly. Maybe you've been in a church context where it wasn't done according to Scripture, and often it probably wasn't even done according to scriptural terms. And here's what I mean by that. The church only has the authority to call you to what Scripture explicitly calls you to. Perhaps something that maybe you experienced was that you weren't called to scriptural commands, but you were called to pastoral preferences. That's a very, very different thing. So the authority that the church has is only authoritative insofar as it accords to the Word of God and what we are called to do and not to do as believers. Not simply what I want you to do as a pastor. And the reason that we as believers shouldn't just care about our own sin, but also about the known, ongoing, unrepentant sin of one another is because of verse 6. Look at verse 6. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? I'll explain this more in just a second. Leaven is in reference to sin. The batch of dough is in reference to the church. Don't you know that a little sin spreads throughout the whole church? In other words, how I live affects you. And how you live affects me. You see, we Americans have totally imported our individualism into the church in ways that the Bible never allows us to do. Because when I join a local church, when I become a member of a local church, I set aside my supposed right to say, none of your business. I no longer, and it's not just because I'm a pastor here, right? Like, I don't get to say that, you know, just because I'm a pastor. I don't get to say that as a just simply a member of this church. I no longer get to look at you and say, my life is none of your business. Because my life now affects your life. Because we've been united with Christ and have therefore been joined into one body. You see, a Christian living in unrepentant sin can say to the church, mind your own business, no more than a cancerous liver can say to the rest of the body, mind your own business. If you are a Christian, then our lives are each other's business. The way that I live as a member of this church will always eventually affect you. And the way that you live will always eventually affect me. Now I mean, you may say, well, Jake, but Candeo is so big. How can that be true? Like, you don't actually know me, right? I've never met you. I see you. You maybe see me. I can see y'all, by the way. Like, it doesn't matter if you're up there. I see everybody, okay? You see me, I see you, but we may not know each other. So it's like, how in the world can my life affect you? And you don't even know me. You may never actually really know me all that well. How does that work? Well, you see, cultures, every church has a culture, right? We often think everyone else has cultures, but we don't have a culture. We have a culture. Cultures are often created not only by what people do, but what people allow. And how a Christian responds to sin and how a church responds to known, ongoing, unrepentant sin actually says something about what that church believes about the gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. This is the reference to sin. And you see, leaven in the ancient world, leaven wasn't quite like what we think of yeast, right? We go to the store, we get that, I don't know what it's called, like that instant yeast or whatever it is, like very, very quick, you know? It's a little thing of yeast, you throw it in dough, you just kind of move on. In the ancient world, leaven was a little different than this. Because what leaven was it was the little bit of leftover dough taken from the previous week's batch, and it was just kind of left out to sit and ferment. So those of you who make sourdough are very familiar with this, right? Like, that's what you do. You don't use all of it because you won't have what you need for the next loaf, right? So you set a little bit aside, leave it out to sit. That's your starter. But if you don't do anything, you know this. My wife just recently, she in this service? No, she's not in this service. Okay. Don't tell her. All right. So my wife recently, she actually told me I could maybe reference this. I wasn't planning on it, but she came upstairs one day. She makes sourdough. She makes sourdough. And she came upstairs in tears. Why? Because she didn't realize that something happened and her starter had died, basically, which means something to her. It didn't mean anything to me. I didn't know why she was crying. And for those of you who make sourdough, you're like, oh my gosh, you know. She was crying about bread, which was kind of funny, but I couldn't laugh in the moment. You know that tension? That's what happened. You know, let it sit too long, got moldy and died. Which is why I keep saying known, ongoing, unrepentant sin. Because Paul isn't simply talking about, now we could get into a debate about degrees of sin and things like that, and that'd be a fun conversation. We can't have that right here. But Paul isn't talking about, like, you yelled at your kids over the weekend and now you should be brought into a process of church discipline. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about sin that's fermenting, that's ongoing, that's known, that's unrepentant. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, indeed as you are. Why? Why should the church care about sin in this way? Why? Look, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Church, Jesus Christ was sacrificed. He died a sinner's death to give sinners his righteousness and to give us his power to empower us to live righteously. And so how does my life affect you and your life affect me if we never actually know each other but we're part of the same church? It's because a church culture that tolerates sin and celebrates that tolerance is a church culture that sees the gospel as nice but not necessary. That my sin left to ferment, even if you don't personally know me, will eventually contribute to a culture that diminishes the gospel. Because if sin isn't a big deal, then God was totally overreacting in sending Jesus to die for it. Don't you see? A church that tolerates known ongoing unrepentant sin in the lives of those who claim to be Christians is a church that at the end of the day thinks it knows better than God. That's how it affects you. Is that if you let sin just go on in my life, if I let sin just go on in your life, then we will create a church that doesn't think the gospel's a big deal and that we think we know better than God. So if the church shouldn't be arrogant by ignoring unrepentant sin in the lives of its members, how should the church respond? Well, Paul uses pretty strong language in verse 5 when he says, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and I'm with you in spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what in the world does this mean? Hand that one over to Satan? And then if you do, how in the world is his flesh saved? What does this mean? What Paul's saying is stop treating this person like they're a Christian, because when you do that, you are giving them false assurance that they are. But instead, remove them from your membership and let them run headlong into their sin. That's what it means to hand someone over to Satan. It's clearly, you want to do whatever you want to do, so go ahead. You see, what we see in the book of Romans is that when God gives people over to their sin, that's both an act of judgment and a sign of grace. Why? It's because when we hand people over to Satan, when we say, you clearly aren't going to repent, we no longer affirm the validity of your profession of faith, go do whatever you want. That's not ultimately for the purpose of declaring condemnation. It's ultimately for the purpose of them coming to repentance. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, if they won't repent, let them do whatever they want to do, and hopefully by God's grace, they will see how their sin will never give them what they're looking for, and hopefully they'll realize that before they die, because if they do, they'll have time to turn back to God. Isn't that basically the story of the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son, perhaps you know this story where two brothers, a father, younger brother, comes to the dad and basically says, Dad, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I'm tired of being under your authority. Give me my inheritance now. He's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead right now. Give me my inheritance. And the father could have said no. He could have said, no, you actually have to wait for me to die. But he didn't. Probably knowing the poor state that his son was in, still gives him his inheritance and lets his son go while the father's still living. Now, why would you do that? Perhaps as a father, you would do that because you hope that your son will eventually see the error of his ways, and you hope that you're still alive to be there to welcome him back when he returns. You see, when the church hands someone over to Satan, when the church lets someone just go headlong into their sin, we don't do it in a condemning way. We do it hoping that that person will get to the end of their rope and that they will then turn in repentance and we can restore them. Say, praise God that he receives sinners like us. And the church that allows professing believers to persist in ongoing, known, unrepentant sin is a church that is helping people believe they're on their way to heaven when perhaps they're actually on their way to hell. A church that allows people to persist in known, ongoing, unrepentant sin is not a loving church. Now you might ask, so do we ever do this at Candeo? If you've been a member for any length of time, you know that there's been situations where this has happened, where we come before our membership and say, we need to let you know that so-and-so has been in a process over a length of time. And after concentric circles of confrontation, they still will not respond and repent. And so we're bringing it to you, asking you to pray, asking that if you know them, if you see them, that you would join us in calling them to repentance. And if after a period of time, the church membership doesn't see any fruit as a result of that, we remove them from membership. And in doing so, we are handing them over to Satan, saying, fine, do what you want to do. And then we pray that they will see sooner rather than later that the path they're on is destructive, but that God is still here and the church is still here to embrace them if they would repent. Now, the only way that we can have this loving, and that's really awkward, by the way. Like, we don't want to do that. But the only way that we can have the loving, humble, brokenhearted courage to step into one another's lives, when our lives deny with our actions what we profess with our mouths, the only way that we have the courage to do that is by seeing that Jesus Christ himself first took the discipline that we deserve for our sin, so we could be free from the bondage of that sin. We'll only have the courage to do this in each other's lives when we first see that Jesus Christ himself was cut off from the community of faith, from the community of the living, so that we could be brought into the community of faith, that Jesus Christ received our wrath so that we could receive God's kindness. And so how do you walk away from a message like this? Well, first, be enthralled with the beauty of the gospel so much that you are jealous and eager to remove the sin in your life that brings disgrace to Christ. Before you start looking around at everyone else, look at yourself and go, what sin is there in my life that perhaps isn't known to everyone else, but is ongoing and unrepentant? But because I see the beauty of Christ, I will turn from my ways to bring glory to Christ. And second, love one another enough. Church, love each other enough to gently and boldly confront the sin that you do see in a brother or sister. Oh, would it not be, God help us, if an aversion to awkwardness matters more to us than the glory of Christ and the good of each other. You go, that'd be really awkward, wouldn't it? Yeah, it is. It really is. But God help us if we care more about feeling a little awkward than we do about the glory of Christ and the good of one another. And be humble enough to receive that correction. Be humble enough to respond with repentance, because the reality is that the cross says that you are more sinful than you could ever know, and you are more loved than you could ever imagine. Which means that we don't need to minimize our sin, because what's happening when we minimize our sin is we're actually minimizing our Savior. When I try to act like my sin isn't that big of a deal, when I downplay my sin, what I'm doing is I'm downplaying the grace of God in Christ that has saved me from that sin. When we minimize our sin, we minimize the Savior who died so that we can now have the power to fight our sin and look forward to the day when sin will be no more. Church, this is a hard teaching, but we need to hear it, so that ongoing sin in our church won't lead us to deny the glory of Christ, who died to save us from our sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. You know what we need. And so, God, we submit to your authority. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we ask for wisdom, gentleness, and courage as we seek to help one another apply the gospel to our lives so that the way we would live, the way that we talk, the way that we act would reflect the beauty of Christ and the power of the gospel to change people, even people like us. Would that be true of us here at Candeo? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.